You know, we live in a Good Friday world. Good Friday world, there's a lot of death, there's a lot of darkness, there's a lot of violence, there's a lot of loss, pain. The Lord is the strength of our life, our light and our righteousness, amen? So we take hold of Him by faith mightily on this Easter Sunday. We honor Him as we trust in Him. Do we really live in a Good Friday world? Would you say, would everybody agree that our world is broken? Would everyone agree that we are lost? As a human race, we're lost. We can't find ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We have fallen and we can't get up. That's the message of Good Friday and the sacrifice of Christ, that without Him, we're hopeless, we're helpless without His grace. Is it true that we as a world are drowning in bad news? Are we stumbling around in darkness as a human race? Personal darkness, spiritual darkness, moral darkness, geopolitical darkness. And it is true. Are we a world on the brink on this Easter Sunday? And we are. Left to ourselves, we are. Ask the people in Brussels today if we live in a Good Friday world. Ask the ones burying their loved ones, praying for the critically injured friends and family, living in fear of terror. Ask them if we live in a Good Friday world. Many of you know you live in a Good Friday world. You've suffered great loss, the loss of loved ones, family, friends. My wife Sandy and I have been married for almost 43 years, and we've been in ministry together for 42 of those 43 years. And over many years, we have stood in three different churches and wonderful families that we've had the privilege of being with. We've stood with men and women who have buried their loved ones, with moms and dads who've buried little one-year-old children, two-year-old children, been with them when they buried their teenagers and their young adults who were victims of violence or death from terrible accidents or illness. And it was an honor and a blessing to be always with people in their time of great need. This was the first year in all of our years of ministry and marriage that we buried one of our children, our firstborn, Joshua, 39 years old. The Lord called him home and left a beautiful wife and four beautiful granddaughters to us and daughters to him. Very, very precious. And we are experiencing this Good Friday world in this time of loss and bereavement, sharing that with our two wonderful children, Jason and Lindsay, and our daughters in love, Amanda and Rochelle, as we trust the Lord for this. And it really hit home to me more and more, and we have our moments, of course. Just 6 months ago this took place, but just in the last month or so, I got a call from Josh's littlest daughter, our youngest one, Lainey girl, I call her. And she said, "Papa, could you come and be with me and be my special someone at the school dance this year with me?" And of course, my heart was just flooding with love, of course. And I said, "Sweetheart, Pop-Up is going to come. Pop-Up is going to come." And it was a wonderful time. And I realized that her dad couldn't be there with her this time. It was very precious, very precious. And our son Jason, whom I love very much, he's a songwriter, and God is using his music to allow him to grieve and to remember and to love and to question. So God in his grace is so good, amen? Even the children know the loss and the pain and the fear sometimes. As Jason and Amanda and Elijah and Noah and little Aiden were coming in, they're here with us today to spend a few days with us from Canada. As they went to the Lincoln Tunnel, Noah was telling me that suddenly somebody said, oh yeah, the Lincoln Tunnel. There was a movie where everything got blown up in the Lincoln Tunnel. And there was. And Noah said, I know what I'll do. When I get into the tunnel, I'll take a nap. And then, if I see Jesus, I'll know what happened. Now, there's a little guy that says it better than any preacher. We live in a Good Friday world, but we are Easter people. We are children of the resurrection. And if I see Jesus, I'll know what happened. Amen? Glory to God. And you know, we're wired to rebel against God. And we are also wired to love God. It's a battle. We're fallen, but we're made in the image of God. And it's broken, that image. It's fractured, but it's not destroyed. So even as I rebel, I want grace. Amen? At the same time, even when I'm hurting, I want peace. All at once. We're wired for that love, peace, life, faith, hope. We're wired for that. It's in our DNA. That's why the nightly news is so brilliant in the way they appeal to the wiredness of our nature, both in the bad news and the good news. Listen to any nightly news show, as we talk about the power of good news on Easter Sunday. Any news show, 30 minutes, the first 25 minutes are all about hate, war, suffering, terror, depravity, and death. And I haven't even scratched the surface yet. And then for 2 or 3 minutes, we get grace. Amen? We get a human interest story, and we need it. We want it. We get humanity. We get love, amen? We get faith. We get grace. We get hope. That's who we are. That's who we are. Our better angels, amen? It's the gospel. The gospel. We find that life, we find that love, that faith, that hope, we find it in Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ. But he's enough. He's enough. And so we are children of the resurrection. We live in the power of the resurrection. So this morning, for a few minutes, why is the good news so much more powerful than the bad news? They're both powerful. But the good news is more powerful than the bad news. The good news is actually the most powerful force in the world. Why is that? There's an outline as well. You can follow along. And if you want to take it home with you and meditate on these truths, after Easter, do that and be encouraged, be strengthened. Jesus himself tells us, as you turn to John chapter 10, that the reason that the gospel, the good news, is so powerful is because the good news is about life. Amen? It's all about life, and life is more powerful than death. The life of Christ has triumphed over the power of death. So we look at chapter 10 of John, and Jesus says in verse 10, speaking of the bad news, speaking of humanity at our worst, when we hurt and destroy and kill and abuse, he says, the thief comes only to steal, only to kill, only to destroy. You know the bad guys, when all they want to do is steal, kill, and destroy. And at times, we've all been the bad guy. He says, but I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. He says, yes, the killing, the stealing, the destroying is going on all the time, but I'm giving life all the time. We say, Lord, you mean first the bad stuff, and then the good stuff, and the bad stuff's gone. He says, no, it's not progressive in that sense. It's not consecutive, it's concurrent. The bad stuff's coming all the time. The life is coming all the time. It's concurrent. But the good stuff, the gospel, is far more powerful than the evil, he said. And so when you find the grace the most is when it's darkest. Amen? In the midst of the killing, the stealing, the destroying, the life. That's the gospel. Glory to God. We say, Lord, how do you pull it off? I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He says, I pull it off powerfully, paradoxically, ironically, counterintuitively. So you can live, I'll die. And to prove that you can live because I died, I won't stay dead. Amen? That is the gospel. We are more broken and lost and helpless than we could ever imagine, and we're more loved and forgiven and received in Christ than we could ever dream about. That's the gospel. That's why the good news is much more powerful than the bad news. If you were here Good Friday to hear one of our young pastors, Michael Luciano, who was here with us earlier in the service. Michael preached a message on Good Friday called, It Is Finished. Powerful. Anointed by God. Blessed me awesomely. He talked about the fact that it's finished. That is, it's paid in full. My sin, my debt, my guilt, it's all been paid in full. The Good Shepherd took care of that. God loved you and me enough to do that. He said, and when they pierced his side and blood and water came forth, he said, even in the very last moment when he was dying and dead, and they pierced his side, he was already dead. Blood, water came forth, the blood to forgive, amen? In the power of his blood, the shedding of his blood, we find forgiveness. And in the water coming forth, we find life, eternal life. The water that springs up to everlasting life. It's powerful. Powerful. The reason that his death was so powerful, more powerful than our own sin and moral rebellion, is because he died with a purpose, amen? When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die in vain. He didn't die for nothing. He didn't die saying, dear God, I hope this works. No, he said, dear God, it's finished. It's finished. The mission is accomplished. And so we move on to verse 17 of John 10. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." He says, the Father loves me in a special way because I'm willing to give my life so you can live. "No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord." Wow. No one takes it from you. People were involved in killing you. I mean, we the human race, it's our sin that inspired your love to go to the cross for our sins. We're part of your death. Some of the Jewish religious leaders were part of this. The Roman leaders were part of this. Judas had a hand in this. Human race had a hand in this. He says, no, no, nobody killed me ultimately. Nobody took my life. He says it. No one takes my life. I give it. I volunteer it. I offer it. Amen? That's the gospel. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. I have the power to give my life, and I have the power to not stay dead. That's why it's so powerful. Life is so much more powerful than death because of this. So he didn't die in vain. Look over at verse 27. Now he can offer us that life. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them," what? "Eternal life, and they shall never perish." The gospel's powerful because Jesus didn't die in vain, and his promise is not in doubt. Our life in him will never end. In Christ, we'll never die. We will never end that friendship with God. We will never lose God's love, ever, 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 ever. That's powerful. The only love that you can never lose is God's love. "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." He says, my power is not in question. My death was not in vain. My promise of eternal life is not in doubt. Nobody can question my power. You have a two-fisted salvation, he says. My Father and I see you in Christ. One fist is God the Father's fist. One fist is Jesus' fist. Two-fisted salvation. Nobody can ever rip you out of my hands, he said. Ever. Now that's the life that he gives. Amen? And if you're starving for life, desperate for life, life with God, life with others, a new life, you trust him today. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me today. Amen? You'll have a new life before the prayer's off your lips. It's powerful. It's powerful. Paul tells us that the gospel is so powerful because the gospel is about love, and love is more powerful than hate. Look over at Acts chapter 9 for a moment. The context is stunning. I wrote a book about terror and the gospel. We called it A Time for Hope. Our nation was hit very dramatically, and of course, those of us in New York know how dramatically we were hit here at Calvary as well. We lost loved ones here, friends, family, as did so many. We wanted to write our story about God's grace and power and love in the midst of it all. And so what's interesting, as I did this book, and a lot of it was on Paul, before he was Paul, he was Saul. He was literally a religious terrorist. How appropriate is that to the world we live in today? He was a religious terrorist. He had killed many people. And in Acts 9, we find him in the middle of a killing spree. Whoever said the Bible is boring doesn't know anything about the Bible. He was in the middle of a murder spree. We read in Acts 9, verse 1, "Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." As a religious leader, he was attacking fellow Jews who had put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, because the whole church was Jewish believers in the early church. And he hated them. And he had them arrested, he had them beaten, and many he had executed. If that's not a religious terrorist, I don't know what is. He would have been the last candidate I would have ever expected to get a new heart. Amen? How many of you have somebody you love so much in your family, your friends, your coworkers, so much, you pray for them? Even as others prayed for you and I many years ago. But they, humanly speaking, are without hope. If you had to say, who's going to come to know Christ, you'd say, not them. Hopeless. They're probably the next one to come to Christ. You hope in that. And you know why? Because salvation's of the Lord. Salvation's a gift from God. He uses means, prayer and the word and the gospel, but he raises the dead. And so we read on. He's going to Damascus, Syria, where today almost 300,000 men and women, many Muslim, many Christian, many Shia killing Sunni, Sunni killing Shia, 300,000 people dead in this Good Friday world. He asked for letters, and he went on his way. He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, falling to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. 3 years after Jesus is raised from the dead, he appears to Saul. 3 years later. Rise, enter the city. You'll be told what you're to do. God reveals himself to Saul sovereignly, amen? Sovereignly. In the middle of him wanting to kill more people, God says, today's the day I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to change you forever. God tells a man named Ananias to go minister to Saul. Encourage him, strengthen him. And Ananias, you know, he's a brother in the Lord back then and now as well. And he says to God, basically, Lord, this guy's a killer. This guy's a terrorist. Lord, I was born at night, but not last night. Maybe you should send somebody else. He says, no, you go. And then we read in verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine. You see that? Chosen instrument. I had a lady come to me one time and say, oh, pastor, my sister will never come to the Lord. She's destroyed her life so often, she'll never come to the Lord. I just hope that God in his grace reaches her. I said, do you think she'll ever come to her senses? She said, no. I said, then, isn't it cool just to trust God? I mean, when you have nothing but God, you just rest in that. Rest in his power. Keep loving her. Keep praying for her. But rest in God. He's a what? He's a chosen instrument. And I'm going to save him. I'm going to forgive him. Glory to God. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. This terrorist is now going to be a man filled with love and compassion. Going to change him. You're not going to recognize him. You're not going to know him anymore. Amen? And he became a champion of the gospel of love, of mercy, of grace, reconciliation. We see that happening today. I shared an illustration here a few weeks ago. A member of Yasser Arafat's PLO, who had murdered many people in the cause of terror, came to know Christ, wrote a book, Once an Arafat Man, now walking with Christ, putting his life on the line for Christ today. Our brother, Mossab Youssef, whose father is a Hamas leader imprisoned in the West Bank, Mossab Youssef, in Hamas, came to know Christ powerfully. He was wandering around Jerusalem one day, a few years ago. A British guy, out of nowhere, said to Mossab, hey, come to a Bible study. Love to have you come. Mossab said, I'd never been to a Bible study. He said, I thought I'll go. He's in Hamas. He's going to go to a Bible study with these British guys. He gets there. They're in Matthew 5. It's the passage that says, Jesus said, you used to do it this way. You were told, hate your enemies, love your people, hate your enemies. I say, no, love your enemies. Love them. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Bless those who persecute you. Moseb said, this Jesus, this message, this is the one I have been waiting for all my life. Love, peace, grace. Became a Christian, wrote, son of Hamas. Amazing. God is doing Acts 9 today. Amen. Terrorism has to be fought militarily, has to be fought economically, politically, educationally, ideologically. Yes. But ultimately, it's spiritual. Hearts have to be changed. Only the gospel changes hearts. Only the gospel. Glory to God. Glory to God. Remember, some of this hate doesn't start with a bomb in Brussels. Some of this hate starts in our homes, mine and yours, Christian homes, American homes. A lot of the hate's there. There's hate in your home. You are to be an instrument of love. Amen? Of grace. There's hate in your workplace. You're to be an instrument of love, grace in your workplace. If there's hate in your neighborhood, you and I need to be an instrument of grace and love in our neighborhood, in our city, our nation. Our nation is challenged greatly right now. We're seeing the reemergence in our nation terribly of too much hate. Too much hate. We're seeing more and more racial tension, ethnic tension, class warfare, political hate. Too much hate. As Christians, we are committed to a greater king. We serve a greater kingdom than America or Democrats or Republicans. We need to live that way. Amen? Gospel's about love, and love is more powerful than hate. You need that love today? Take a hold of Jesus Christ by faith. You'll never lose his love, ever, or his life. Now, Martha tells us, look over at John chapter 11. Martha tells us that because the gospel's about faith, and faith is more powerful than, it's more powerful than doubt. It's more powerful than fear. It's more powerful than cynicism. Amen? Genuine faith in the living God is more powerful than any fear, any cynicism, any doubt. We thank God for that. You know the story. Lazarus and Mary and Martha were friends of Jesus, and Lazarus had died. And they were grieving terribly, as we know, when we lose our loved ones. And so we read in John 11, beginning in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he came 4 days later, and the body was already decaying. He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I know, Lord, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. Even now I know what you can do. So do your thing. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Martha said, she'd been clearly learned her theology well. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I love what Jesus said. He said, Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life. It's me. It's not a what. It's me. Whoever believes in me, though he die, though she die, yet will they live. He or she who lives and believes in me will never die. And then that great question, do you believe this? Martha. David, Jason, Amanda, Sandy, all of us. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Faith, amen. Faith. She listened. She heard and understood. She said, amen. She assented. She trusted him. Now her life would obey. That's faith. Faith starts with willing to listen to God. And then having listened, understanding what God is saying. Understanding it to say, yes, Lord, as we say in that beautiful song, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. And now trust him. Only him. Nothing else. And by grace, obey, amen? Trust and obey. Faith without works, faith without obedience is dead faith. Phony faith. Genuine faith changes the way we live. Glory to God. You know, when I came to faith, it was a very sovereign grace moment. I had begun reading the Bible a little bit in the Marines when I was 18 years old, 1968. And when I got out later, I came back home to go to school. I was trying to play pro baseball, had a chance to. But I had to go back and get another scholarship since I'd thrown my other one away and then joined the Marines and then ended up coming back to school with no scholarship. So I went to Maryland, which is my hometown, and I'm going to try to get back and get a scholarship and play pro baseball, and I'm taking an English course called The Bible as Literature, taught by a brilliant woman who was a total, like me, pagan, total secular pagan. I was also in Delta Sigma Phi fraternity, which was not known then or now for its spiritual or intellectual sensibilities. And one night, I'm doing my homework, and you know, in the Bible is literature, and you read all the famous passages of the Bible, right? Job and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and 1 Corinthians 13 and the Sermon on the Mount, all the really great stuff. And so I'm done my homework, and now I'm just flipping around. And I come to Romans 5, first 11 or 12 verses. And I'm reading about how we can have peace with God through this grace that's given to us. And it says, especially when we feel helpless, we feel hopeless, especially when we feel that we're not lovable, especially when we feel like we're enemies of God. And I'm reading this. And I'm thinking, man, I'm not the man I should be. I'm in moral rebellion against God. I'm living a destructive life. I'm hopeless to be the man. I can't change myself. He says, it's easy to love somebody who's lovable, but God demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinful. In the middle of my moral rebellion, Christ died for us. And I'm telling you, it was like somebody shot me. Boom, I'm on my face. And I am repenting and confessing my sins. And I don't know how long I was on my face, but it was a long time. And when I got up off my face, I was a new man. That is grace. Grace. I woke up the next morning and I thought to myself, who is living in my body? I didn't know what to do. What am I supposed to do now? A friend of mine had come to the Lord and witnessed to me, and I didn't want anything to do with it back then. I said, what do I do, Steve? What do I do? He said, well, considering your life the last few years, anything you used to do, stop. And anything you didn't used to do, start doing it. That was my conversion. It's faith, amen? But it's a gift from God. By grace you're saved through faith, yet not of yourselves. It's all a gift. Trust him today. Trust him today, amen? And never let you down, ever. Trust him today. Notice Job, what he tells us as we get close to closing up here. Turn back to the book of Job. It's in the middle of the Bible, just before the Psalms. Job chapter 19 for a moment. Job tells us that the reason the good news, the gospel is so powerful is because the gospel is about hope. And hope is more powerful than despair and defeat and suffering and hopelessness. Job said, I know what that's like. We identify with that, all of us. Hopelessness sometimes. Job 19, verse 21. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends. The hand of God has touched me. Job believed that God had been unfair to him. God had punished him far more than his sin deserved. That God had not been there to vindicate him, to be his champion, to be his Redeemer. And so he's crying out. He's shouting it out. Why do you, like God, pursue me, even my friends? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Aren't you satisfied with the suffering that you see? Isn't that enough? And then he goes on to say, you know what? I just want to say three things. The first thing I want to say is, I want to tell my story. I want to tell the whole story. And I want everybody to hear it. Everybody. You see that? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. I want to tell my story. I want it written down. I want everybody to hear this. I lost everything. I lost it all. I lost my children. I lost my health. I lost my livelihood. I lost my mind. I almost lost my wife. My marriage. And for a while, I lost God. And I want everybody to know. That was my story. God was supposed to vindicate me. Instead, he treated me unfairly, caused me to suffer way beyond my sin. Stay in chapter 19, turn back to chapter 9 for a moment. Look at verse 32. Job said, God is not a man as I am that I might answer him. How am I going to have a discussion? How am I going to talk to him? How are we going to have some give and take here? He's God and I'm me, right? That we should come to trial together. How can I get God and I in court together? How can I do that? There's no arbiter. There's no attorney. There's no advocate. There's no mediator between us who might lay his hand on God and lay his hand on me, and we'll figure this thing out. So I want to tell my story, and I want everybody to hear it. And we are hearing it today, 4,000 years later. But then God begins a work in him, like on all of us. Back to chapter 19. And he says, that's where I was going to leave it for a long time. And then God began to show his grace and power. And now I need to say a second thing, Job says. The second thing I need to say is that I know that this vindicator, this redeemer, I know he's alive. And I know I can call on him now. You see that? Verse 24, 25. For I know that my redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. I know my vindicator lives. My redeemer lives. And I know that one day on the earth, he is going to rule and he's going to reign. He's going to bring justice, and all of this is going to get answered. He said, I didn't know anything about all this spiritual warfare going on here. I didn't know anything about that. But one day, he's going to make it all right. Wow. Look over, we'll come back to 19 in a minute. Look over at chapter 42 for a moment. Notice this grace to Job and to us. Job says in chapter 42, verse 1, he answered the Lord, Job did, and he said this to the Lord, Lord, I know now that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's speaking of himself, Job. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, Lord, and I will speak. I will question you. You make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He says, now, Lord, you are God and I am not. I repent. I thank you for grace. Thank you for using this horrific stuff to draw me closer, to use it, the pain, redemptively. Thank you, Lord, for wasting nothing, especially the pain. Amen. For all of us, wasting nothing. Amen. Wasting nothing. Especially the pain, to draw us closer. One more point about Job in 19, chapter 19. He says, I want to say one more thing now that God has done all this for me. After I die, I'm going to live again. And he says, in a way, you can only say it in the Old Testament before the full knowledge is revealed in the New Testament and the gospel. He says, not only am I going to live again, I'm going to rise from the dead. You see that? Verse 26, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. Whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold not another, my heart faints within me. He says, I'm going to have a new life, I'm going to have a new body, I'm going to see God face to face. 2,000 years before Jesus rose from the dead. Because the gospel's about hope, and hope is more powerful than despair. Glory to God. Take hold of that hope. Take hold of that hope. And turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 for our last scripture. Let's hear now from Joshua. You say, Pastor Dave, you mean the Joshua of the Bible? No, not the Joshua of the Bible, although he was an amazing man. From my son Joshua. Our son Joshua, our brother, who's with the Lord now. Like Jason and Lindsay, all our children, by God's grace, came to the Lord when they were young. And like all children who come to the Lord when they're young, it's vital that they own that faith when they're adults. And many different circumstances can lead us to that. And Josh, in his trying circumstances also, was led to the Lord, back to the Lord in a public and wonderful way. Just a few years ago in his early 30s, he said, "Mom and Dad, you know, I want to testify of my faith in the Lord. I want to stand up and really share that and be committed to that again and really walk with him again." And he did that in baptism, shared his faith. It was powerful, and I was so grateful for that. And then not long after that, the Lord called him home, 39 years old. And as we stood at his graveside just 6 months ago, as I shared with the family and friends had gathered, I suddenly stopped for a moment speaking to them, and I began speaking to my son. I said, "I love you, Josh. I miss you, buddy. I miss being with you. I miss watching you with your girls. I miss seeing you with your brother and your sister. Your mom and I miss you. I miss playing golf with you. I miss talking politics and sports with you." He's about 6'1", about 230 pounds, big guy. I said, "I miss trying to jump up and hug you and touch the back of your neck," which I used to love to hug him and draw him close to me, although it was hard to reach him sometimes. I said, "I miss all of that. I miss you. But I'll see you again. I'll see you again, because we are children of the resurrection." Amen. Children of the resurrection. For us, it's our son Josh, who we miss and we'll see again. For you, in this point, you put your loved one's name there that you miss and we'll see again in Christ. You put your name there, that person's name there. It's for you. Amen. And then I began reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." One thing we learn, as a pastor, I've learned this for many years, and now as a father burying my son, followers of Jesus and those who don't follow Jesus grieve very differently. I've also learned experientially that moms and dads also grieve differently. My beautiful wife. But we don't grieve hopelessly. Amen? "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." The Lord will come back. Josh will be with him. My wife's mom will be with him. My dad, others in our family that know and love the Lord, my brother-in-law, many of your loved ones, they're coming with him. "And for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, those who we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." He says those in Christ that have already gone to the grave, but whose spirits are with Christ, their bodies will rise first. They'll have that honor. They'll be raised from the dead, sharing in the resurrection. It's a done deal. Go to the bank on that. Because he was raised, we will be raised. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left will be" what? "Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." There'll be a reunion. Those of us who've not died, and there'll be one generation that doesn't physically die before Jesus comes, that generation of believers will be caught right up directly, physically into the air. "We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we'll all be changed." Amen. Now, I don't know how many of you are afraid of heights. Don't you worry about it. It'll be okay. You're going to have a reverse bungee jump. That's going to blow your mind. We're going to go through the first heaven, which is the atmosphere, the second heaven, which is the universe, and the third heaven, which is the presence of God. It's going to be quite a trip. But you know, we won't be alone. You know who's going to be with us? Our loved ones who've been raised from the dead. The reunion's going to be amazing, not to mention the ride. And then eternity, learning, growing, questioning, exploring, marveling, worshiping, wondering. It's going to be spectacular. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, what? Encourage one another with these words. Encourage, strengthen, empower, grace one another with these words. Amen. We live in a Good Friday world. We're Easter people. We're children of the resurrection. Rejoice. Come, Lord Jesus. In the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Touch that man or woman still without Christ. Lead them now to confession, to faith, like all of us must do, and then receive us to yourself in a powerful way. May we grow to be more like Jesus today. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.